This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
If you will open in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. You heard the text read this morning. Here we begin in 1 Samuel chapter 8, a whole new section of the book. From here on, and for some time, we are concerned outwardly with the monarchy of Israel. And so, as we go through the chapter, I'll pull sections out, and we'll cover. We're not going to skip reading a text, but we're going to do it as we go. This is the story that marks a distinct break in the government style of Israel. Samuel himself is the last of the 15 judges who ruled Israel from that first judge, Othniel, back in the days when the invasion of the Promised Land under Joshua gained them the Promised Land. And this was a form of governing judges that did not require a judge to be seated and judging and governing all the time. God would raise up a judge as a deliverer in a time of oppression. Yahweh God, after all, was their king. He was their sole king. They were a theocracy. And he was seated on the throne. God is seated on the throne at all times. So they didn't need the under magistrates until they needed them. Imagine that. Our government saying, well, everything's running well. God is reigning on the throne. Y'all don't need us, so we're going to go home. Call us when you need us. That's what they've got. Well, Saul will become the first of the kings and a major character in the story of Israel very soon, because Israel does not like their blessed situation. What I want us to focus on right now is not so much the change of government, though. You know, it's easy for us to look into to narratives in the Old Testament and see Israel and see them follow and study and mark out all the lineages of the judges and all the years and who did what and what time, who were their enemies, the nations around them, all about Israel. And then to say, well, those people are inconsistent. It's a stiff-necked people. But I want to look at what lies behind all that. You see, what does Israel's demand for a king tell us about God? What does Israel's demand for a king, more importantly, tell us about ourselves? It's actually quite a mirror. This story is quite a mirror. Now, we could look at it and say, well, these people, last Sunday we studied how faithful they were. How righteous they had become. They had become humbled and dependent on God. This Sunday, they reject him altogether. That's just like our nation. But I don't even want to do that. I want to say, what does it say about us? I want to see how we can learn about ourselves. So, as we've heard the whole chapter read, I'll pick some parts out. So let's begin asking once again for the Lord to help us. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Please bless the preaching today. Open your word to us and help us to have wisdom. Teach us your ways, Lord, through this holy writ that you have given to us, the revelation of your mind to us. What a blessed thing we possess. How rich we are. Let us not squander what you have deposited with us today. Open our eyes to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, right at the outset, notice a repeated theme in Old Testament Israel. They are the covenant people of God, but they are inconsistent people, right? They're not just a little bit inconsistent. They swing wildly from faithfulness to rank idolatry in the course of one generation. Remember, just like I said, last Sunday, it was pleasant. I was encouraged. We saw people with genuine faith, and their genuine faith caused the Lord to say, well, I'm back. And I am your God and you are my people. That was a brief chapter. All that is over. We're confronted now with their inconsistency. And that includes our own inconsistency that I hope the Lord will uncover in us so that we may know about it. You have to have sight of sin if you're going to confess sin. I've got five sections to cover this afternoon. The first one is the rejection of the good way for the hard way. That's the first observation. The rejection of the good way for the hard way. Note that verse 1 tells us something about the setting. Samuel is old. His sons are judges after him. And incidentally, notice that Israel never considers them judges. His sons are not in lists. Joel and Abijah or Abijah is not listed in any lists in the Bible or elsewhere as a judge of Israel, even though they're serving in that position, because the people rejected them. They're like, man, you're not our judges. You guys are wicked. Israel is rejecting judges and this form of government. They consider Samuel the end of the line, and they demand a king. A new generation has grown up, and they've only heard stories of God's great demand, great salvation back in the Philistine days. They've only heard tales from their fathers. This new generation apparently hasn't listened well. And when they saw those Ebenezer stones and said, what do these stones mean? And their fathers told them, it must not have made much of an impression. They don't have the same impression of God thundering from the heaven to confuse and defeat the Philistines as the ones who were actually there. This generation hasn't felt the sting of the Philistine whip on their backs, so there's been a season of relative peace, prosperity, and ease. One theologian observed of this generation that the privilege of having God for their king ceased to be felt when occasions passed away that made his interposition so precious. In other words, they have a season of comfort. They don't see why they need God, a king, to thunder from heaven against their enemies because they don't have any enemies right now. They're soft. Their devotion to God has failed because they are far removed from really needing him, at least in their own eyes. In their comfort, they've grown soft. Furthermore, the Israelites see Samuel and his sons as relics of an outdated system of God's oddball style of government. And those sons, Samuel's sons that we read about this morning, they remind us of two other sons in the land who were also hated by the people, Hophni and Phinehas, sons of the high priest Eli. So Samuel's sons were not good men. The Bible says they turned aside after gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Once again, we have a sad tale of a faithful man with unfaithful sons. And these things really trouble me. I want believers to pass on their faith. I don't like to encounter men of faith whose sons have left the Lord. I want faith to flow from generation to generation. I want to be encouraged by good examples in the Bible of multi-generational faith rather than always seeing failures of parents to raise up godly offspring. I don't like it. And I ponder it and I dwell on it and I think, man, where are all the examples? But God sees fit to remind me that the absence of an abundance of examples in the Bible of parents doing parenting right has a reason. And it's there, I think, to cause me, and us, all of us, but this bothers me, I'm telling you, it forces me to rely on Him more and more, to be dependent upon His grace alone more and more, and to stop looking anywhere but grace. As we learned last week, we've got to be dependent on God alone every moment, every day, to lean on grace, to view others in light of grace. As reformer John Bradford famously said, there but for the grace of God go I. But again, in my weakness, I want there to be a better way than grace. I want to look in the Bible and have a formula to follow. I want there to be a way that I can do this and that I can do that and I can teach this and I can teach that and I can do this in my children's lives and voila, I have a Christian on my hands. I want a God-fearing child by some method. I want to see godly people like Samuel ending up with faithful sons, not rotten sons. I don't want to have to rely on God's grace because that's harder. I want a procedure to follow, a process to teach, a fail-safe methodology to trust in. I don't want to trust in my divine Lord. That's what conflict in my heart says. If I'm honest, I don't want to trust in God's grace. I want to work out a formula. Isn't that the problem with all of us? We want a cheaper substitute. Because that's what it is. God gave us, if God gave us a formula to raise kids in the Bible, if we opened to the book of parenting, chapter 3, and found, here's the formula, homeschool, family worship, do this, do that, do this, do that, you know, if he gave us a formula, we'd botch that up too. Because we're sinners. We're not going to be able to do it, even if God gave us a procedure in the Bible outlining all the steps. Why? Because we'd grow weary of it. We would get lazy. We'd get tired of even that easy way. We'd get tired and we'd fail. If God gave us a good thing complete with happy results, we'd be like Israel. They had the perfect system of government. And they grew weary of what few obligations they had. We would want change. The desires of men for an earthly fix to whatever God has given us never ceases. And it never ceases to amaze us. We always want a cheaper, an easier, a prettier, a more exciting, a faster, more modern substitute for whatever God has given us. This is all too often the state of our heart. This is the heart of Israel. That's why they asked for a king. Verses 4 through 6 are rather sad. Look there with me. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Of course it displeased Samuel. Poor guy. Nobody likes to be told that, "By the way, you're old and we don't want you anymore. We're rejecting you. You're fired. You're let go. We're deposing you," whatever. Nobody likes to be made irrelevant. It is painful to be told that you and your worthless sons should just go home and fade away into the history books. It's painful to be told that everything you've done for us, for the entirety of your life, all the ministry you've done for us, has been fruitless. Because we don't want you anymore, and we don't want your God. It hurts to realize that your entire purpose for being has not sustained God-loving sons and a God-loving nation. The thing displeased Samuel. But see, Samuel is a godly man. Displeased or not, he models for us how we are to receive rejection. At the end of verse 6, we see this, "And Samuel prayed to the Lord." This is so important for us to learn because of what it works in us. Prayer. When we're rejected, when we're offended, when we're confronted, when somebody comes and says, legitimately or not, "Man, you stink." Pray to the Lord. Prayer accomplishes a change. There's a worn-out cliche that's overused, and it's overused in a cliche because it's true. Prayer changes things. What does prayer change? What it does is it adjusts our perspective. It causes us to see things from God's point of view and to humbly consider the truth of a matter. And that's what God tells Samuel. He tells him the truth. Look at verse 7. He says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Well, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them.'" The reality is, in rejecting the master, then it only follows that they're rejecting his servants as well. So Samuel was bent out of shape. He was displeased, perhaps because of our basic sinful responses to criticism and rejection. Our flesh rises up quickly. But the servant of God should be more offended that his master should be so dishonored at all by his own people. Sin against God is far more disreputable and vile than sins against men. Prayer helps us to see that. So, not only did they reject Samuel, but they're rejecting God himself as king, along with all the privilege and blessings of being his subjects and being members of his kingdom. They have demonstrated that they are incapable of appreciating the privileged position they have, and therefore, they're going to lose that privilege. Instead of a theocracy with the very source of goodness, truth, righteousness, justice, and glory as their sovereign king, as their king on the throne, Israel rejects that. They ask for a monarchy with a mere sinner on a throne over them. They want the earthly king that they can see, that they can control, that they can have their hands on, that they can boot out if they don't like him. They want that king that makes them like the pagan nations around them. Instead of that one thing that visibly set their nation apart, sovereign Lord is king. Now please note our second point. A king over Israel is not an illegitimate or sinful request. Asking for a king to rule over us is not the sin. It's the heart behind the request that is what matters. We've got to understand that the desire for a king was not sinful, nor was it forbidden by the Bible. Many of us have been taught that Israel was never to have a king, that they were always to have God and judges over them. Many of us have been taught that asking for the king was the sin. That was the rebellion in their heart. It's not so. We've been told that the sin in their request was that they wanted to be like the nations around them. Well, that's related to the sin, but that's not it either. After all, we do know they're supposed to be a peculiar people, a unique people, holy, not like the peoples all around them. But the Bible doesn't really support the misconception that asking for a king to be like the nations is sinful. If having a human king is an utter rejection of God, then God would have not continued to bless Israel, but he did. He continued to bless them. He did not wholly withdraw his love from his covenant people. Things could function with a king, perhaps. Maybe it'll look different. We'll find that it certainly will, but it can work. In fact, the Lord, in his giving of the law, specifically said in Deuteronomy, "You may indeed set a king over you." He said this in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15. Do you find it surprising that way back before Israel, you know, had come to the land, God said, "Well, here's your provision for a king, because I know you're going to ask me for one." It says, "When you come into the land that the Lord God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and when you say, 'I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me,'" God says in the very next verse, "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose." God says you can have your king. So that's not the sin issue. It's the details that matter. And God specifically tells Israel that if they choose a king, or if they choose to have a king, they must let him do the choosing. So that he's a man of God. He's God's man and not man's man. God then proceeds to tell Israel what a king must do, his duties and limitations. God outlines them in Deuteronomy. God warns the Israelites how their kings should act. Essentially, Israel is to have a king who honors the Lord God and is subject to him. They're to have a humble, godly man. In that manner, Israel is ultimately ruled by God, right? Because basically he's just the figurehead reporting to God, sort of like the high priest does. He remains king over his people. God remains king over his people when there's a king on the throne in Israel, but the people have a representative of God interposing between God and man. Listen to the warnings God gives to Israel in Deuteronomy. After he says, "You may indeed set a king over you," he says, "One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt, since the Lord has said you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excess gold and silver. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, and he and his children all in Israel." That's the duty of a king. That's God's man. Do you think this people would accept that king? Of course not. They don't want that king. And that's the sin. Understand that the sin of Israel isn't that they want a king, and it's not even that they desire a king to, so that they can fit in with the nations around them. These are symptoms of a deeper sin. And that sin is, plainly stated, they have rejected God as their king. If they've rejected God as their king, then the king they want to put in place over them is not God's man, because they've rejected God. They've rejected God's rule. They desire a ruler who is cut off from godly principled rule. They want a substitute, a more up-to-date God. They want a God like all the nations around them, who sits on a throne with lots of gold and lots of horses, lots of women, lots of chariots to go do their fighting for them. That's what it says. They reject God and God's man. But God is gracious. He's gracious enough to warn them first what they are acting for. Our third section, Samuel's warning. Look at the cost of rejecting your divine king's rule. They're asking for a cheap substitute king and for a worldly ruler who will be a disadvantage to them and who will come at a great cost. Isn't that the way sin is? Rejecting God is costly. Proverbs chapter 1 tells us, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, and would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. Israel is doing a very foolish thing in rejecting God. They are turning up their noses at the King of the universe who has showered his blessings and favor on them. If they would simply ask for a king with proper motives, if they would simply ask for a king according to Deuteronomy 17 that we read, then their king would indeed serve a very important role in Israel. He would be a blessing if he was over them rightly. He would bear the name the Lord's anointed with integrity, a properly selected king and obedient to the law of God would be an approved king by God, just like Samuel was approved as a prophet and an intercessor. He would be leading his people in righteousness. He would save them from their enemies because God would be with him, as Samuel just did in the last chapter, by crying out in prayer and sacrificing to God rightly according to the law. If this king set over Israel was set over Israel according to the law and was a man after God's own heart, he would be a type and shadow of the King of Kings to come, whose kingdom has no end and whose dominion is everlasting. That is the purpose of a king in Israel, and that is a good purpose. To point us to the Messiah, to the King of Kings, is a good thing. It's a good shadow, good type to have in Israel. If only Israel would ask for that king. Any king serving over Israel is a type of the Messiah to come. Even the bad ones. Why? I'll tell you. They illustrate significant truths for us. That's what types and shadows do. They illustrate ideas. They illustrate ideas. All of Israel's king come to demonstrate, because they are mere men, that they are utterly incapable of fulfilling the role of King of Kings, the Messiah, because they're men. They demonstrate, and that's why the bad kings are pointing us Christward, because they demonstrate that man cannot save himself. They need a perfect king. So a king in Israel uncovers the folly of men who desire a man to save them when they are rejecting the very king that they need to save them. Because they're rejecting God, and they will certainly decline into ugly monarchies, God tells Samuel, go and warn them. And we heard a pretty exhaustive list of all that the king will extract from the people this morning. It's going to be a heavy price to pay. Samuel says, the king you desire will exact from you, in verses 10 through 18, paraphrased and modernized to help us really understand, the following things. Your sons and daughters will fight his fights. There'll be conscripts in his army. They'll die in his battles. They'll plow his fields. They'll work in state weapons factories. They will labor for state programs. He will take your daughters too and force them into the state kitchens and the state mills to feed and clothe the bureaucracy. He'll take the choicest of your lands by eminent domain, and productivity will be taken away from you and given to bureaucrats and his own servants for their own uses. And he won't stop there. You'll owe him the increase of your land and not the leftover, the first stuff. He'll require of you the best of your vineyards, your skilled production, your servants and your workforce, your means of commerce and the increase of your labor. All of these will be at his disposal. He will take the best and choicest portions of everything from you. And on top of that, he'll tax you an additional 10% for the privilege, and you'll be his slave. That's what it says. This is the kind of thing that most would say forms a tyrant. Samuel says the king you desire will exact from you, in verses 10 from 18, what a tyrant desires. But lazy people are willing to give up just about everything if they are able to have the state do everything for them. Fight their battles, go out before them, make them look good. You see, all those things Samuel warns about are not God's best plan for nations. They're negatives. They're warnings. They're supposed to hear all that and say, well, hold on, man, let's reconsider this. Call the elders together and have a meeting in Israel and say, wait a minute. What Samuel just said, the words he got from God, that doesn't sound like anything I want. They didn't. These are negatives. No sane person with his wits about him wants state confiscation and heavy taxes and servitude. Compare that to the Lord's design for monarchy that we saw in Deuteronomy 17. A proper monarch, just like a proper father and a proper husband, by the way, a proper monarch is a man who mirrors Jesus Christ. The man who mirrors the Messiah to come. The people in Israel don't know this Messiah yet. They're supposed to be able to look at their king and say, we're looking for one like him to come and save us, ultimately. One from God like him. But Samuel warns him and says, you're not going to get anything like that. The comparison between a king who takes and destroys over against the King of Kings who gives and makes to live. That's what we're looking at here. There is a sin, and the sin in Israel then is that they want that godless king. It does not point them Godward. They want an earthly king, a tyrant. They want one that apes the heathen kings. They don't want a king who is God's man, pointing them to the Messiah. See, monarchy in itself isn't a bad governmental format, necessarily. Neither is a commonwealth. Neither is democratic rule or an oligarchy or a republic. Most basic governing structures are not inherently incompatible with godliness. Where all forms of government fail, regardless of whether they're top-down or bottom-down or rule by the masses or rule by one or a few, where they fail is when the men and women who are governed are not self-governing, moral, God-fearing individuals. All systems of government break down when the people reject God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then, that causes men to be self-governed in their persons, in their families, in their businesses, in their churches, and ultimately in the nations. The gospel is the power for any nation to live or die. The reality is that every form of governing is able to be abused and will become a millstone of oppression, dragging a nation to its death if the people being governed are a God-hating people who reject the Lord outright. That government of that land will fail. The government of a people is the direct responsibility of the people. And in Israel, the lack of vision, the lack of connection to God's salvation in the past, the lack of devotion to him leads to our fourth point, and that is their irrational blindness. Israel's irrational blindness. You see, the Israelites have heard the warning. They don't care about the facts. They've heard the word from Samuel, their prophet, and they respond to him a second time, but this time with gusto, with force. Look at verse 19. After that stern warning, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, with an exclamation point. No, but there shall be a king over us. You get the impression there's a mob forming if Samuel doesn't give in. No, but there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel just told them, your sons and daughters are going to go fight those battles. They're going to go out there and you're going to lose everything. What's the difference? Your king's not going to go out and fight the battles. Your sons and daughters are. And they said, no, we're not listening. These people who have once again rejected God, to them, facts mean nothing. They cannot see beyond their passion to be like the other nations. And remember, it's the godlessness of the other nations they crave, not merely having a king. Do not lose sight that God says they're rejecting him. That's the core message here. And so, because they are rejecting God, their minds are futility. They cannot be reasoned with. They're unentreatable. They're not interested in having a conversation. They're putting their fingers in their ears like a little kid and saying, ah, I can't hear you, la, la. That's what they're doing to Samuel. But this should sound very familiar to you during this campaign season in our own nation. As our own nation storms ahead, refusing to listen to facts, spurning dialogue and reason, mule-headed in its furious rush toward godless leadership. It's pretty much a given that our nation is a godless nation at the very top. It's been that way for some time, hasn't it? Such a people are not a wise people. I think of lemmings. Have you heard of these little animals, these little rodents? They're very cute. They reproduce very quickly. And the legend is that once they have this big population boom, some biological something in them clicks and they all swarm together in a huge herd and they go toss themselves over a cliff mindlessly. They just run and in the water they go and they die, reducing their numbers. Like mad lunatics, they just take off and run, not knowing why, not knowing what they're doing, not understanding that this mass hysteria is going to lead these little critters to their death. They don't know, they just do it. Now, this behavior has been debunked. That's not really what happens. They do migrate, and a lot of them fall in the water and die during their migration. But the fact is that that mindless mass mentality has been linked to lemmings forever, and, well, it's a good illustration. That's what I think about. That's what I think about Israel is doing right now, mindlessly herding themselves off a cliff. Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. But what's worse than not knowing is not wanting to know. They don't want to know the consequences of the fact. It is knowing the consequences and rejecting them that is utter foolishness and irrationality. Irrational. This is the person who can't believe that their child could have possibly started the fight in the foyer there at lunchtime. This is the person who cannot believe that the friend next door who was always a good boy actually was the murderer the police are looking at. They see the facts, but they no, he was a good kid. This is the person who believes that governments ruled by wicked men can be our friends and we can entrust our children to them. And this is why it is so silly to propose the solution to all that ails our culture is a solution that we come up with. Right? We just need to be more educated about a topic. We need to send people to other centers and get education. You hear it all the time. Oh, those Christians, they're against the LGBT movement and whatever other letters they've tacked on there. They're against that movement, but if they've just educated about it, then they would accept us. You Westerners against Islam. You hear this on the news all the time. If you were just educated about Islam, everything would be fine. And there would be peace. You who oppose socialism, if you were just educated about it, you'd see the light. Commentator Dale Davis calls this the education fallacy. He says, knowledge or information or truth does not in itself change or empower. Interviewers ask an expert what needs to be done, and usually the answer is we've got to find funds and money for more education about the harmful effects of the current villain. This is the education fallacy, and the fallacy assumes that if people only know something will destroy them, they will leave it alone. It never reckons with intrinsic stupidity. And that's what's happening. Israel has been told, here is what's going to happen to you. They have the facts. They know that it will destroy them, and they're not going to leave it alone. Israel will not listen to Samuel. They refuse to believe God's warning. They are unentreatable, and they adamantly say, no, we will not do it. Section 5. In Israel, we see ourselves. In Israel, we see ourselves. Like I said before, it's easy to shake our heads at these stubborn people and point out their flaws, but in them we ought to be wise, and we ought to look for the lessons that we can learn here about ourselves. Remember the beginning, I mentioned how the tale of Israel's demand for a king is quite a mirror. It allows us to take a hard look at ourselves. It's very true, it is a mirror. We can walk away wagging our fingers at Israel, or we can walk away inspecting ourselves and asking the Holy Spirit to search us and see if there is any of this behavior in us. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Why? Because it's all Scripture, including 1 Samuel, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why would we read it any other way? Let's be corrected. Let's be reproved. Let's be taught. Let's be trained in righteousness. Proverbs 15:32 says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. If we allow the Spirit of God to expose how we are like the Israelites, then we can gain a reproof and we can be better for it. It's easy to speak of all the political and theological things in this chapter when they're about the Israelites and Israelite history, but the harder path of looking at our own hearts, of saying, Lord, search me and inspect me and know my heart and tell me if there's any sin in me, the harder path is the better path if we will learn from the Bible when its lessons uncover our inconsistencies. That attitude pleases God. We've got to take the harder path. It's good for us. If we're honest, we can say that we, like the Israelites, often desire to be like the world. We want to blend in with our culture. We want to call it being in the world, but not of the world, when we try to justify our behavior. That's not what the Bible means at all by being in the world, by the way. We want to have a lifestyle that seems to work well for everybody else out there, rather than what God says that we ought to have as a lifestyle. We don't want to be different because we belong to God. We want to look and act like we belong to the world. Frequently we do. Christians are told in the Bible how to dress. From what heart should our dressing room fit us out for going outside the door? Men and women. The Bible tells us. Now, we might all interpret that a little bit different. That's well within the realms of our Christian conscience. But the Bible tells us what God expects of us. But we want to go out and be like the world. Or we want to skirt to just get as close to the edge of the cliff and walk along it like this without falling off. We want to get just right to the edge because we like what's over there. We compromise our standards of behavior because it makes us look odd to behave the way God says behave. All the while, we go to church and we say we're Christians. And then when Hebrews 11:13 says that God's people who live by faith are strangers and exiles on the earth who are not yet home, we think, well, okay. Pilgrims, strangers, we're exiles, but we sure like to make a comfy home here and buddy up to everyone here who's not on the straight and narrow path. You see, we're to be holy as he is holy. 1 Peter 1:16 talks much of this holiness. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The assumption is you were formerly ignorant of God. Now you know God. God wants you to be like him. It says, but as he has called you as holy, so you are also to be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness means set apart. Holiness means you're God's person. You belong to him. It includes a possession, a sense of possession. How can we be distinct in this pilgrimage here that we're making through this world if we think, if we talk, and if we act like the world? Here are some questions to ask ourselves. These are questions that we can apply to specific things in our life. We can think about privately and say, am I acting like the world? Are you embarrassed that people might find out that you value the things in the Bible? Like at work, are you embarrassed if your HR director finds out that you don't give to United Way because, well, you don't support LGBTQ, whatever, movement? Would you be embarrassed for your coworkers or your friends to find out that you cherish godly marriage, God's picture of marriage, or traditional gender roles, or sexual purity is important to you? Do you use crass and worldly language so that your friends and coworkers and people on your street won't think that you're one of those weird religious people? Do you ridicule your wife to your coworkers because it makes you peculiar if you don't call her the old lady and speak of her as if she's some sort of a drag? Same with your husband's wives. Children, especially older children, do you think of your parents like the world does, seeing them as a prison guard holding you back from all the good stuff on that side of the cliff? Are you embarrassed to be seen with them? Are you ashamed if somebody sees you with a Bible? Here's a good one. Are you ashamed to give thanks for your food in a restaurant? If somebody asks your opinion on an ethical issue, are you embarrassed to cite the Bible as your source of truth, as your justification? Would you be ashamed to pray for your neighbor because it might uncover you as one of those Christians? Do you marinate in the world's entertainment so that you can know what everyone is talking about, that you can be in tune with all the popular stuff, while all the whole time you're slowly eroding away your sense of godly beauty, your sense of purity, your sense of goodness? Do you compromise your business practices and justify it with pragmatism? Or do you operate your business like a Christian man, keeping the Lord's Day when you can, marking out time for the family, not giving yourselves over to your work at the expense of everyone else? Do you resist any kind of criticism because it might make you look bad in other people's eyes, instead of being humble, honoring God and receiving the criticism and improving in God's sight? Do you approach God's revelation, his word, seeking how you can find something to validate your own opinions? Or do you conform yourself to God's word? When it says something and you think, man, I quarrel a lot, and it says I'm not supposed to quarrel, do you try to then find a reason, well, why you're justified in quarreling, and make it some sort of a righteous quarrel? Do you look for opportunities to engage in the world's ways and to keep God's ways hidden in private because you don't want to be distinct, holy, a person who belongs to God's distinctive holy people? See, honest answers to questions like these, especially when you think of actual specific instances in your life, because all of us can think right now what our most grievous sin was that really affected our conscience, just the most recent one. We can think of that. You have a specific in your mind. How can you deal with that sin? How can you put it off? How can you go to the Bible and conform yourself to it and be holy as he is holy, rather than justifying the sin or not doing anything about it, putting your fingers in your ear and saying, I don't want to hear the Lord's warning. Honest answers to questions like these will show what you fear the most. Do you fear sin? Do you fear offending God? Do you fear wrongdoing? Or do you fear the ridicule of men? Do you fear being laughed at? Do you fear being mocked? Do you fear being excluded, marginalized by the world, and told by the world, you're no longer able to work here? Told by the world, you're no longer able to have this privilege or that privilege. Do you fear the ridicule of people saying, you're so backwards, you creationist? You actually believe those silly myths? And they laugh and have a good one at your expense. Who do you fear the most, God or man? To confess Christ and to be truly a peculiar and holy person among a nation of scoffers is often unpleasant. That's true. We don't like to be offended. We don't like to be the butt of jokes. We don't like the ridicule of men. We don't like being laughed at. But how much more unpleasant and peaceless is it to deny Christ, the very one who saved us out of this world into an eternal life? How do you lay on your deathbed? And we're all going to be there. And when you're laying on your deathbed, I've read all about people on their deathbed testifying that, you know, the life that was before them really doesn't matter at this moment, because the life to come is pressing heavily on their mind. All that they did in life, they're not regretting, man, I missed out on that sin or this sin. No, what they regret is not being godly and holy as they should have at whatever cost, because death is at their door. That's not a pleasant thing. And now they have to give an answer. Confess Christ is not pleasant, but to deny him caused Peter to weep bitterly. So, dear friends, let's pray as a church for strength to please God rather than to please men. Pray for your opinion of the world to be reduced, and your opinion of Christ and your esteem for him to be elevated over all else. Pray for strength not to reject him in his ways. Pray for eyes that see the beauty of Christ. You see, Israel exposes us. It exposes our heart. Israel shows us how ashamed we are to be different and how resistant we are to holiness, and how easily we trust our own passions rather than trusting what God treasures. Let the light of the Word illuminate our sins, bring them into view so that we can put them away. I pray that we would be convicted of our sins and repenting to be conformed to the glorious image of Christ rather than this godless picture of a people who reject him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ. How we thank you for your word. How we thank you for your encouraging faithfulness to your people. Because, oh, Father, our sins are many. And though we might be putting sins off and putting sins behind us, until we are glorified, Lord, we will always be fighting this. Father, I pray that you'd help us find the gladness of our salvation, the joy of our salvation, the happiness of being in your household, in your family, part of this royal priesthood. Help us, Lord, to not look at the world as a thing to be desired, but a thing to be redeemed. Compassion to the lost that causes us to speak truth to them, even to our own harm, our own offense. Help us to be faithful. Encourage us with this word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.christianfellowship.com. www.cornerstonecf.net.